Well, good morning. I am so glad to see you here today. So glad that we are together. And after the last 8 months, I never take that for granted anymore. For those of you who are watching or participating in our worship on live stream, we're glad to have you with us as well. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn with us, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you have a sermon note sheet you could pick up back there or download that's on our website if you're watching at home. We continue our series this morning through the New Testament epistle that this 1 Corinthians that we've been calling a messy church. Now, if you've been with us during the last couple of months, you know that the church in Corinth, who were the original recipients of this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, well, they had their issues. They struggled with division and disunity. There were cliques and factions in the church. They struggled with all kinds of sin issues, including some blatant sexual immorality. They struggled with being in the world but not of it as they allowed their pagan culture to influence their church life. And interestingly, they also struggled with pride and spiritual arrogance, which I think is particularly interesting because you would think they would be the last people who would struggle with pride because of all their struggles. Except human experience proves that's pretty common after all. And the reason this letter, written in the first century, is so applicable to our lives still in the 21st century is that we struggle with the same kind of thing. It's not hard to see that we're all inclined to pretty much be messed up, to be a messy church ourselves. So there's certainly much we can learn from this letter and from our brothers and sisters in Corinth. Now, our text today is one of the most notable passages in all the Bible on the subject of temptation. In fact, I preached the last part of what we will read today many times, but usually without a lot of context. But this morning, we will look at the whole account from the first 14 verses of this chapter. So let's read together, beginning in verse 1. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." I want to begin this morning with two quotations. The first comes from British playwright Oscar Wilde, who said, "I can resist anything except temptation." We may laugh at that statement in its irony, mainly because we get it. It points to an important truth about the human condition. Temptation plays a visit to each of us every day, and most of us struggle to say no. The second quote comes from C.S. Lewis, who declared that no man knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be good. First quote proves the second. It's precisely because we can't resist temptation that we learn how bad we really are and how greatly we stand in need of God's grace. Now, temptation is not new in any sense. It's the same for us as it was for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He may not come as a slithering serpent, but Satan tempts us today in the same way that he tempted them. And he tempts us in the same way that he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, with lies and empty promises. The question is, how do we handle temptation, and what does the Bible have to say about how we can overcome it? Now, let me first call your attention to what I believe to be the pivotal verse in this entire passage. It's the key to understanding the whole section, I think. You see it there in verse 12, and in the ESV that we read earlier, it is introduced by the word therefore. And we were reminded again last week, when you see the word therefore in Scripture, you always ask, what's it there for? And in this case, it is a summation of the first 11 verses and points to the conclusion of the rest of the text. The ESV says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, the NIV translation that you see behind me begins with the word so, as in, having read all that, therefore, so. And here's the point, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Take heed. Be careful. Pay close attention. Don't let down your guard and get trapped by temptation, thinking that it doesn't apply to you. And that's a good warning for all of us as we approach this message today. Now, let me begin with a couple of basic foundational truths about temptation. And I know for many of you, these will be just reminders of what you already know, but they're still helpful. And the first is that temptation itself is not sin. That's important to understand because sometimes people get those two ideas confused. Many Christians feel unnecessary guilt because they have equated temptation with sin. Just because you struggle with temptation does not mean that you are sinning. Remember, even Jesus was tempted, but we know he didn't succumb to that. He never sinned. Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, and yet without sin. I remember counseling a couple that was planning to get married, and they were trying really hard to remain sexually pure before marriage, but they were struggling with all kinds of temptation as it got closer. And I asked them if they were surprised. I was surprised that they were surprised, and I said, well, I'm not surprised. I would be surprised if you were not being tempted, which seemed to shock them, that a pastor would say such a thing. But I did counsel them to put some things in place, some borders and some boundaries that they could use to protect them from falling to that temptation, and I think they did. It worked out well. But know this, temptation is not sin. It's foundational. Second truth about temptation is no one is immune to it. We read that in our text in verse 13. And by the way, this is a verse every Christian should probably memorize because it sums up so much about temptation. And one of the things it says is that it is a common experience of all Christians, really of all people. No temptation has overtaken you or has seized you except what is common to man. We all have temptation in common. If you say, I'll be glad when I'm not tempted, you're really saying, I'll be glad when I'm dead. Because you will be tempted as long as you are alive. Now, temptation does change shape some across the years, but it never completely goes away. And we can build a resistance, maybe good habits. We can learn to say no. And the more we do it, the easier it becomes to say no to certain things. But if we think that we are past it, then we are very susceptible to what verse 12 warns us about. Let him who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. The third truth about temptation is also there in verse 13, and that is no one is powerless against it. We read that God is faithful, that he will not allow you to be put in a situation where you have to give in to sin, so you can't use that excuse, I can't help it. You can, you just don't. The pressure may be enormous, but he always provides a way of escape, a way out, sooner or later. Now, that way out does not necessarily remove you from temptation, but it puts you in a position to endure it with grace and with his power to overcome it. Sometimes we're tempted by the same thing over and over and over again, but each time God promises to give us what we need to resist successfully. So God will never allow you to be tempted beyond your ability to resist. And by the way, just as a side note here, let me say that one of the biggest misconceptions that I hear quoted, and it's repeated so often that most people think it's in the Bible, and I think it likely comes from a misreading of this verse. Ever heard someone say, God never puts more on you than you can bear? Well, that's just not true, biblically. It's not in Scripture. Some have stretched this verse, I believe, misquoted it or whatever, where Paul says that you'll never face a sin that you can't resist, that God will always provide a way of escape, but that's not the same as saying that God will never put more on you than you can handle. It's not the same. In fact, God doesn't tempt you to sin. That's not what that's about at all. But he does allow you to go through some hard times so that you will cling to him. And I hate to break it to you and spoil your cheesy little trite theology, but that idea is just not biblical. Maybe he doesn't allow you to face more than he can bear. There are a lot of things that you and I can't handle without his strength and his grace that gives us perseverance. And I can't imagine trying to face those things on our own. The Bible doesn't teach that. To tell the folks around the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ today who will be martyred for their faith, that he doesn't allow you to go through more than you can handle. Tell the patient with terminal cancer. Okay, enough of that. Now, I mentioned earlier that we want to make sure that we look at this text about temptation in its context, which is important for us as we've been looking at the big picture of context throughout this letter week to week as Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. And we've seen each week that Paul addresses their issues and he answers some of their questions. And here in verse 1, he says, I don't want you to be unaware. He'll say the same thing to start chapter 12, by the way. But I want to make sure you're aware that you haven't missed this memo about the way that you're living. And he immediately goes on to talk about some things that may seem a little weird at first, about the Israelites from back in the days of the Exodus from Egypt. Basically, he says, God did that for you just as he did for the children of Israel, and yet you make the same mistakes that they made in allowing other things to take precedence over him. And the issue, the real problem in the church in Corinth, which you see Paul mention a couple of times in the text, was they're leaning toward idolatry, most likely influenced by their pride. In fact, the first prohibition that he mentions down in verse 7, he comes out and says it, do not be idolaters. That's pretty plain. And then again, to close out this section down in verse 14, he says it this way, therefore, there's another big therefore, but therefore, my brothers, flee from idolatry. Now that gives you an indication that the issue that they were facing that was most tempting to them was idolatry, which helps you to understand, I think, a little more about the warnings a few chapters earlier about how to handle eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. And I would guess that many of you would say, well, of all the issues and the temptations that I struggle with, idolatry is not even on the radar. I mean, maybe you're thinking of a big statue, a graven image, a golden calf, and you think, nope, not a problem for me. I mean, I'm good, so where are we going to eat lunch, right? Well, not so fast. Idols are not just man-made objects for people to worship, bow down to. The reality is idols come in many different forms, and most likely every person in this room practices idolatry in one form or another, including me. It's almost as if the human heart is this little idol-making factory. We take good things and we elevate them to become God things, ultimate things. Because the heart of idolatry is essentially replacing God or even loving something or even someone more than you love God. Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, says it really well. What is an idol, he asks? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. And the Bible is consistent about not putting other things ahead of God. And Jesus, he even taught that if you love anything or anyone more than him, you're not worthy of being his disciple. Some tough words. Because if your love for others transcends your love for God, that in essence is idolatry. And Paul says the very same thing that the Apostle John, when he wrote his first epistle, he concluded that by saying, flee from idols, flee from idolatry. Paul says the same thing here. So if idolatry is anything in your life more important than God, anything that captures your heart or your imagination more than God, and you're seeking to get from that thing what only God can give you, and those things are revealed by what you love, then even good things can become God things. Augustine defines sin in an interesting way. When most of us think of sin, we tend to think of the checklist of bad things that we do, the dark and the gross and the dirty things, the things that get us on the naughty list, right? You understand that. But Augustine described it like this. The essence of sin, he said, is disordered love. Here's what he's saying. If you love your job more than you love your family, that's out of order. Job's good, family's good, but if you place your job in a higher priority of love than your family, then watch out. That's not going to work out well. If you like your team more than you do, well, just about anything else, that's disordered love. And that really gets messed up when they cancel games for a couple weeks in the middle of the season now, doesn't it? If you love your kids and their activities more than you do God and his church, well, that's out of order too. And will likely have consequences in terms of the priorities of your family down the road. If you love a politician, well, there's your problem right there. So in all of life, the essence of sin is a matter of disordered loves. And yet we do it all the time. We get our priorities all mixed up. And we allow good things to become God things. Some of us even make great sacrifices to those idols. And we've convinced ourselves that it's okay. But eventually you will become undone by them. And this is why the first two commandments that God gave his people were, number one, I am God and don't put anything else ahead of me. And number two, don't make any images of God's or any likeness of me, because he loves us and he cares about us and he doesn't want us to be ruined by anything, no matter how good we think they are. Those things never deliver on their promises. Never. So what's the answer for this? Well, in some ways, you just want to say, stop it. Just stop doing it. Don't fall for the false god. It's like the old Bob Newhart skit where he plays a therapist, a counselor, not the TV show, the sitcom where he was a counselor in that show, but I think it was on Mad TV. He did a little skit and he plays a counselor and his patients would come in and they would share their problem or what they were worried about and he would wait for the answer and he would say, stop it. That was his counsel. Simple. Stop it. And they would get all upset. I mean, it's comedy gold. You should watch it if you haven't seen it, but maybe not now, but later. It's pretty good therapy advice, too, if you really want to know the truth. Sometimes it's just that simple. Stop. But Paul does elaborate more on this, and that's what we want to look at in our remaining time as we try to discover some practical application for how to flee from idolatry, how to overcome temptation. And we're not going to say just stop it, but we are going to say don't do it. And we'll look at four don'ts to overcoming temptation and idolatry. The first comes from verses 1 through 5, and that is, don't forget what Christ has done in your life. Almost like what Justin was sharing earlier about the goodness of God. It starts with recognizing God's goodness in your life. Now, I'm assuming this morning that you have entrusted your life to Christ, that you've been forgiven of your sin, that you have a personal relationship, you've been saved. And if not, there's nothing more that we would like to do than to lead you into faith, into the same relationship with Him that we have experienced. But Paul here was writing to those folks, to those who believed, and he says there in verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers." I want to make sure you don't forget this, he's saying, "that our fathers," he's talking about their spiritual forefathers, "were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea." And by the way, some people just get all hung up on this baptism reference, and I would just say here that baptism can mean a couple of things. Literally, it means to dip or to dunk, as in a piece of cloth that you were dyeing, and you put it down into the dye. That's where the word originally got its meaning. And that is a little kind of a reference here to them being in the cloud and in the sea. But it's also meant to be what you are identified with. And that's how the dye came about. You're identified with a dye. You take on the characteristics of the dye. And here, spiritually, when we are baptized into Christ and into His church, we identify with Him, with His death and burial and resurrection. And so Paul says, that generation before, they experienced the cloud, the parting of the Red Sea, and because of those shared experiences, they were identifying themselves with Moses, who was their leader. And they ate the same spiritual food, the manna and the quail that God provided. They drank the same spiritual drink, this rock that poured forth water. And this whole narrative is a reference to the time about 1,500 years before Paul wrote this, before Christ, when the people of Israel were in slavery under the Egyptians, and they cried out to God, and God finally heard their cry, and He raises up this man Moses, and Moses leads them out of their bondage. And we read about that in the book of Exodus. If you were with us summer before last when we studied through Exodus, you'll remember that the word Exodus means exit. They exited Egypt, and on their way out, they headed toward their promised land in the wilderness and all. God led them through some specific ways. In fact, there was a cloud that led them in the daytime, and at night there was this fire. Exodus chapter 13 explains it. "And the Lord went before them by day in the pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night." So wherever the cloud went in the daytime, that's where the people followed. Wherever the fire went at night, that's where the people went. And if you think about it, God had thought of everything here. They're out in this barren wasteland of the Egyptian desert where the sun's beating down. It's miserably hot. So He leads them by a cloud in the daytime. So not only do they get direction, they also get shade. Just follow the shade. And at night, He led them by fire in the pitch black desert where you can't see your hand in front of your face. It's like a Motel 6 for them. God leaves the light on for them like a big lantern to lead the way. And not only did He provide shade and light, but He also provides food. Exodus 16 tells us they ate manna, basically bread that fell from heaven, until they came to the border of the land of Canaan that was the land flowing with milk and honey. And then Exodus 17, God says to Moses, "Behold, I will stand before you on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did that, and the people in the desert had this water fountain from God that, in fact, was portable, and they took with them. And here's where it gets interesting, though, down into verse 4, because Paul says, actually, the rock that provided for the nation was Jesus. And you might be asking, now, how could this have been Jesus, who wasn't born into that stable in Bethlehem until another 1,500 years later? And here's what I think Paul is saying. It's important for us to understand. Even back before God took on the flesh in the form of Jesus, He was here. He was the pre-incarnate Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, the Word who was from the beginning. And He was there with His people, providing the cloud and the fire and the water and the food and everything that the nation of Israel needed, Jesus provided. He was there, caring for His people. And Paul's real point here was, you would think, If you were one of those being provided for and taken care of, wouldn't you think you would be a grateful and loyal follower? But, verse 5, nevertheless, even after all that the Lord had done for them, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Most of them. That was a bit of an understatement, because we know that out of all of the Israelites, only two from the entire generation made it out, Joshua and Caleb, and they made it into the promised land. The rest died in the wilderness. So what is Paul saying here? Remember, he's writing this to this group of believers in the city of Corinth where they're struggling, and he says, these Old Testament people, what happened to them was for our instruction. They were unbelievably blessed by God. Through Jesus, they were given everything they needed and more. And those blessings, the deliverance from bondage, the salvation through the Red Sea, the miraculous provision of food and water, even the living water that never ran out, all of those are pictures of the spiritual blessings that you have experienced through Christ. You've been given everything that you need and more. And I want to make sure, Paul's saying, that you're not unaware of the blessings you have from Christ, who has liberated you and saved you and blessed you abundantly, so that you won't turn away toward counterfeit gods, toward substitute gods, toward idols. And that's a lesson that we all need to hear today. Let me give you one more Tim Keller quote as we consider our own blessings, and we reject the temptation to turn toward idols. Keller said this, if you don't live for Jesus, you will live for something else. Will those things be enough? Will they die for you? Let's look at the second application, a second don't, and that is don't miss the instruction from Scripture in the form of examples. And we see this specifically addressed in verses 6 through down through verse 11. In fact, the whole section is bracketed by the two verses that make the point. Verse 6 says, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And then, after providing some examples of those examples, in verse 11, Paul says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. He's saying that don't let what happened to the nation of Israel happen to you. I don't want you to get caught up in desiring, and the word here literally means to crave evil like they did. You're not the first one who's gone down this road. So let's learn from those who've gone before us. Let's learn from their examples. And he gives four of them, each one clued in by the phrase, as some of them did, or something similar. So let's look at them one at a time. First, in verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's a direct quote from Exodus 32. And here's what was happening. Now, Moses is leading the people through the wilderness, and then he kind of takes a time out, and he goes to meet with God up on the mountain, and while he's gone, it's a long time. The people are saying, hey, where's Moses? He should be back by now. Maybe he's not coming back, and they're growing impatient. And then someone says, hey, here's an idea. Why don't we gather everyone's gold and melt it down and heat it up and all, and then we'll make for ourselves an idol. And Moses' brother, his right-hand man, Aaron, who you would expect to go, are you out of your mind? He says, great idea, let's do it. So they heat up and melt down their gold, and he is the one who literally forms for them a golden calf, and he makes an altar where the people sacrifice to their golden calf. And then literally Exodus 32 says, and Paul quotes it specifically here, they rose up to play, they sat down to eat, and then they rose up to play. And that is a euphemism for an orgy. They went there. Idolatry leaves a void in your life that leads to just about anything. Which is why Paul moves on to the next example there in verse 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And then he says 23,000 fell in a single day. That is, they fell dead in God's judgment. Paul says, are you hearing this here? Do you see what happened to them because they got caught up in that kind of idolatry that led to perversion and immorality? Be sure your sin will find you out. Learn from their instruction. Then in verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. This was a reference to Exodus 17 when they weren't happy with the water they were getting and they started challenging Moses and his authority and questioning God and his provision for them. It was a simple distrust, and that didn't work out so well for them either. I mean, God released the snakes on them. That'll get your attention. You would think it didn't. Then verse 10, he gives the last example. Or grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer, or the destroying angel, some versions will say. Now, they continue to be impatient. They grumble, they murmur, they complain, which demonstrated, again, a lack of faith. They were really just a bunch of whiners. They would have fit in really well in 2020. And God sends to them a destroying angel. I mean, that's about as serious as it gets. God's judgment is serious stuff. Verse 11, now these things were written as an example. They were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Now, what does that mean? Well, we live on this side of the cross. There's nothing more for Jesus to do to secure our eternal destination. He died on the cross for us, and the only thing left for Jesus to do is to return. So in that sense, the end of the age clock is ticking, like the countdown clock we have before the worship service. It's ticking. And that's where we're living right now. The next step is judgment day. And you need to be very careful, Paul says, because the judgment day is coming. The third application, don't let your guard down, because you're always vulnerable to temptation and sin. Now, I know those of you filling out the outline sheets, you don't have enough room to fill all that in, but work with us here. We're sorry. This goes back to that key verse, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And this addresses the common problem that we've been seeing chapter after chapter in Corinth. They had issues with pride and with spiritual arrogance. They thought they had arrived. They were all that and a bag of chips, nacho cheese Doritos even. As part of the culture of Corinth, they had allowed it to bleed into the life of the church, along with all their emphasis on wisdom and knowledge and philosophy. They were too big for their spiritual britches. And Paul has chided them about their being puffed up several times already in this letter, and here he is identifying the root cause for the Corinthian church's issues. It is their pride. Like the ancient Israelites that he's already referred to, they dismiss God's provision. They think they didn't need God, and instead they chose to lead themselves right into idolatry. Now, I'll say this. This should be a flashing red light. I think that the defining characteristic of the Christian life is humility. And I know some would say, wait. I think it's love, and the Bible says it. Certainly, it's a relationship of love. We're to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. I get that. But the characteristic that seems to show genuine life conversion, for me personally, in my own life and what I see in others, is humility. It just stands out in an authentic Christian life. Not pride, for sure. Not acting like you've got it all together. No pretense of trying to be puffed up. But acknowledging that you are what you are only by God's grace, that you're in desperate need of that grace every second of every day, and you recognize that all it would take is just one stupid moment and you fall into sin. When you realize, like the Apostle Paul, that you are the worst sinner you know. And that's actually a good thing. It will also protect you from the trap of spiritual arrogance that will set you up to fall.
If you don't see yourself as vulnerable all the time, I'm not talking about a spiritual paranoia, but just a realization that all of us have feet of clay, that we are prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, as the hymn says. And unless we realize that, we are just sitting ducks for temptation. So, and this applies so well to so many of us, especially those who've been walking this walk for a while and think we've arrived. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Don't, number four, don't give in to temptation. Whether that be temptation to idolatry, to having disordered loves, to giving your attention and your devotion to anything else above God, or that is temptation to sexual immorality, or putting Christ to the test, or grumbling, or whether it be greed, or envy, or dishonesty, or lust, or hatred, or pride. Whatever it is, don't give into it. So, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. In other words, every single person has an inward disposition toward temptation to create idols. That's the sin nature. That's a shared human experience. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it, to persevere through it. So, run away, if you must, as Joseph did from Potiphar's wife. Or, as James said, stand firm, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Don't settle. Don't give yourself permission. Don't compromise. Don't take the bait. Just don't. Some of you really needed to hear this simple call today. Don't. You've been struggling with sin that maybe no one knows about but you and God. And you're really about to just throw in the towel. Well, don't. Don't do it. Stop it. There are consequences. It will never be worth it. Sin never delivers on its promises. Run away. Whatever sin has dominion over you, whatever temptation has been eating your lunch, the Lord promises you a way out. He promises that you can endure it, outlast it, overcome it. You can. He says you don't have to fall. He will give you the strength, the power to win over temptation. So lean into him today. Trust him to do what you can't do for yourself. Flee from sin. Flee from idolatry. By the promise and the authority of God's word, you don't have to do that. You don't have to be that anymore. That's why our rock, Jesus, came to die on the cross for us, to save us from our sins and from ourselves. And thanks be to God for that victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the truth of your word and its clarity and power would not just penetrate our minds, but our hearts and our wills, that we might make choices to walk from this place and live differently. I pray that you would deliver us from temptation and through temptation, that you would give us the power to be overcomers. I pray that you would help us to be honest with ourselves and reflect on our own tendency to create idols and to replace you and substitute for you, that we might recognize that and that we might put you first and have no other gods before you. God, I pray that you would humble us, that we would know how desperately we are in need of your grace moment by moment. We would never get so puffed up, but that we would take heed lest we fall. Do your work in us, God, I pray, in this time as we reckon with and respond to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.